go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. We've been working our way through. You got me there? Yeah, sounds like it. Working our way through 1 Thessalonians. We're nearing the end of the letter. Got this week, and then I believe just one more week before we start our series on apologetics. But go ahead and turn to chapter 5 with me. One of the things we noted about this book is that it's filled with praise. It's a lot like the book of Philippians, where it's actually filled with a tremendous amount of thanksgiving and praise for the recipients. And we've covered a number of topics. We started off looking at imitation and what it means to imitate Christ. It was something the Thessalonians were known for. We looked at what it means to minister to one another. We talked about encouragement, how it blesses not just the one who's doing the encouragement, but the one who receives the encouragement. We talked about holiness, especially as it relates to sexual purity. And we also talked about love. What does it mean to have brotherly love towards one another? All of these things were things that the Thessalonians were known for. They had a reputation that had spread throughout the region. Now, last week we looked at hope, and it was the first part of sort of a two-part section. Specifically, our hope as it relates to being reunited with Christ when He returns. And so Paul addressed one aspect of that last week, and then he's going to address another aspect of that this week. What he dealt with last week was what we would refer to as the rapture of the church. We saw four things specifically about that, four truths that we could learn. But as we looked at this, the reason Paul had to address it was because the Thessalonians were struggling. They were grieving because of those that had died. They had other Christians around them that had died. It was a severe time of persecution. And Paul tells us in the text that they were struggling a little bit because they had fellow believers that had died. We're not really sure what their concern was, but we know that it has something to do with the return of Christ. And so some of the speculation is that maybe they thought that Jesus, when He would come back and rapture the church, that if you were dead in Christ, you wouldn't be raised up. You would miss Him at the rapture. That's one possibility. Another possibility was what Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, which were some were teaching that there was no resurrection. So the only hope was if you were still alive, God would come in and usher in His kingdom and you would, you know, continue on. But that if you had died, there was no hope. And so they were denying the resurrection. Paul has to deal with that in 1 Corinthians. So we're not really sure what it was that they were affected with, but they had some concern that those that had died would somehow miss the rapture. And so Paul assures them that no, that's not the case. Whether you are dead in Christ or whether you are alive when He comes, you'll meet Christ in the air. And there were four truths that we took away from that last week. The first one was that we have a hope that the world doesn't. And that is something that's supposed to set us apart from the rest of the world. Second truth we found was that our hope is more than wishful thinking. It was a certainty. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. The third truth that we had learned was that our hope is actually an eternal one, not a temporal one. In other words, God didn't promise us an easy life here. There are many preachers out there that will preach that, especially among the prosperity gospel preachers. But He didn't promise us a good life here. What He promised us was hope for the future. Now, sometimes He does things for us here that benefit us here in terms of our life. But the real hope is our eternal hope in Christ and the resurrection that comes when He returns. And then lastly, we're to encourage one another with those. We're to remind each other with those types of things. So last week's passage actually focused more on the rapture. This week it's going to focus on something a little different. It's referred to as the day of the Lord, and it's also part of Christ's second coming. As we look into the New Testament, what we see is that Christ will return in what many have referred to as two stages, meaning that He'll rapture His church, but then also return to take His reign and reestablish the millennial kingdom. And so last week dealt primarily with the rapture of the church. Today's going to deal primarily with the day of the Lord. So I want you to look at the first three verses with me here. One thing we learn from this passage today is that the day of the Lord will come with certainty, with suddenness, but also with judgment. It'll come with certainty, with suddenness, and judgment for those who do not know the Lord. Look at the first three verses of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Now, we find here in the text that the Thessalonians had already been instructed in events related to the day of the Lord. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, you have no need that anything should be written to you. Now the phrase, the times and the epochs, is a fairly general reference to eschatological things. Eschatology refers to end time things. And it's a fairly generic term. It could include everything from God judging the world and pouring out His wrath, to the return of Christ, to the establishment of His millennial kingdom. It can even refer to what happens at the very end of the millennial kingdom, where Satan is released from the abyss and conquered immediately by Christ. So it's a rather general term. In fact, Jesus used it in Acts chapter 1. Turn there with me if you would. Acts chapter 1. After Jesus had been resurrected, He had gathered His disciples together. He's meeting with them. Listen to what He says to them, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it the time You are restoring the kingdom of Israel? That's what the Jews had hoped for, that the Messiah would come back and establish the kingdom of Israel again, like in the days of David. And listen to what Jesus says. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs. Same phrase. The times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So what He's referring to here are end time things. And so Paul basically says, well, you don't really need help in understanding some of those things. But Paul even gets a little more specific here. You notice that a little bit further on, verse 2, Paul says that he's referring to the day of the Lord. Now that's a very specific event, if you will, within the times and the epochs. And it has to do with God pouring out His wrath. In fact, every time that this phrase, day of the Lord, is used in the Scriptures, it refers to a future time of judgment where God will pour out His wrath and judge the world. So that's what we're really looking at here. I want you to turn to Isaiah with me, if you would. Isaiah, we're going to do some bouncing around today. Isaiah chapter 13. Now this is the prophecy that Isaiah had given against Babylon, but it's also a futuristic prophecy. It's got an element of dual fulfillment to it, meaning it was true when God judged Babylon. It's also going to be true in the end times when God pours out His wrath. But it says, the oracle concerning Babylon, this is Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. We also see that in Ezekiel 30, where it says, the day of the Lord, even the day of the Lord is near, for it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom and destruction. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Micah, all use this phrase, day of the Lord, to refer to this future time of God's judgment where He'll pour out His wrath on mankind. The New Testament also describes it very similarly, but it ultimately describes it as beginning with the rapture of the church and then continuing through the tribulation period to Christ returning and establishing His millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. So we're talking about the day of the Lord here, a rather difficult, terrible time. And Paul says they didn't really need additional instructions, so the question is, why did he write? Well, I'm not really sure, but he did write to encourage them. And we're going to see that in a minute. You might be thinking, why didn't they need any further instruction? Well, he says, you have no need of anything to be written to you, and it's because he had already addressed it with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 deal with this very topic. There's 12 verses there in 2 Thessalonians. Now, if our timing is right, 2 Thessalonians was actually written first. 1 Thessalonians comes second. We got the numbers kind of screwed up. And in our first message, we kind of addressed that topic, but Paul had already addressed this with them. So he primarily writes to them today to encourage them. But even so, there's some things that we can learn from that. And so I want to focus on three important truths about Christ's return and the day of the Lord that we can take away from this. Okay? The first one is that it's going to come with certainty. The day of the Lord will come with certainty. Look at how he addresses them in verse 2. He says, "For you yourselves know full well." Now there's a bunch packed into that one little phrase. Paul emphasizes a certainty here by stressing that the Thessalonians have their own knowledge. In other words, he says, for you yourselves know. Interesting thing about the Greek language is that the verbs actually tell you not only the person, but the gender. In other words, when you say something like, he rides, well, in English, we have to put he in front of it, because rides doesn't just make any sense, does it? So we always have to have the pronoun he, she, they, it to describe who the verb is related to. But in Greek, the verb has it all. So you don't need the extra pronoun. So he rides is just, there's a form for the word ride. And you just change the form if it's he ride, or she rides, they ride. So the verb is the only thing that really changes there. But when you take and you add that extra pronoun in Greek, it's a way of emphasizing it. So there's a good translation here. You yourselves know this. You understand this. They had already become convinced of it in some respects. He also emphasizes the certainty of Christ coming just by the verb itself. If you look at that verb, know, Paul puts it into a rather interesting tense. It looks like it might just be in a present tense. You know. Paul uses a tense here that we don't often use in English. It's called the perfect tense, and what that does is that it says that you know this because you learned it in the past. And so it takes that past event and stresses it and says that that's why you understand it today. So in other words, they had come to know that Christ would return. They had come to know that the day of the Lord was going to come. And so that adds certainty to it as well. Even the word full well here is a word that describes completeness or fullness or accuracy. And so basically what Paul is saying here is, you absolutely know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the day of the Lord is coming. You can be certain about that. And that makes sense to us because there is absolute certainty. Because God has promised it. Is that not true? In fact, we have a whole entire book dedicated to what Paul is talking about here today. Anybody know what that book is? Yeah, the book of Revelation is completely dedicated and devoted to the topic of the return of Christ and the day of the Lord. And so we can be certain. And so the first thing we learn from Paul here about the day of the Lord is that it is certain. How many of you are aware of what's supposed to happen here on the 23rd, which is Saturday? You haven't heard? All the news? Been all over the news. It has to do with Revelation chapter 12. The rapture is supposed to happen. You haven't heard this? I'm not planning on showing up on Sunday, guys. Folks are making a big deal out of the constellation Leo and the fact that the sun and the moon will both find their places in the constellation Leo, or the Virgin, Virgo, I'm sorry. There's certain alignment of the stars that are taking place now, and everybody's making a really big deal of it. It's never happened in history, et cetera, except for 2 years ago, they said the same thing. And then in 95, they said the same thing. And in fact, the same guy that now is sort of the lead on this, David Mead, wrote a book on it and published it in 2015, and it didn't happen, and he's now saying it's going to happen in 2017. And it has to do with the way the stars line up and the description given in Revelation chapter 12. What's interesting is you can go online, you can find any number of rebuttals to this and why it's an abuse of Scripture or a twisting of the Scripture. It's not going to happen. The rapture will happen. Just not going to happen on the 23rd unless God just decides to do it on the 23rd, but it has nothing to do with the alignment of the stars specifically. First off, a lot of the astrological stuff that they use to prove it is from one software program doesn't really fit the picture. So, I expect to be here on Sunday. If I walk in on Sunday morning and all you folks are gone, I'll know I got it wrong. Just be me and Dustin, I guess. Now, he won't hear that unless he listens to this, guys. Okay. So the first thing that we learn about the day of the Lord is that it's certain. It's something we know is coming. In fact, the Old Testament continually prophesies that event. And the one thing we know about God is that when He says something, He does it, right? If you look at the prophecies about Christ, if you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, they always come true. When God speaks, it happens. It may take a while sometimes, but it always happens. So the first thing we learn is that the day of the Lord is a certainty. The second thing we actually learn, the second truth that Paul reveals to us here about the day of the Lord is that it will be sudden. It will be sudden. He uses two illustrations to actually make this point. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "It will come like a thief in the night." Verse 3, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." And so the first illustration is this. It'll come like a thief in the night. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. I told you your fingers are going to get a workout this morning. If you start to get cramps in them, it means you're not using your Bible enough, right? Matthew chapter 24. This example or this illustration of the thief is used quite a few times. Jesus uses it himself. Matthew 24, verse 42. Jesus is talking to his disciples about his second coming. He says, "Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The same example is used in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 16, as it's referring to these same events. So what is it about a thief? What is he saying here? All of these passages we just looked at and the ones I mentioned in Revelation emphasize when the thief comes and the sudden nature of his arrival. We know when we go to bed at night, we close the doors, that there's the possibility that somebody will want to break into the house, right? Some of us have alarm systems. We prepare for that kind of stuff. But we don't ever really fully expect it, do we? It's a possibility, but we're always shocked when it happens, aren't we? Notice that Paul writes here that it's going to come, that this second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord is going to come when people will think that they're in a time of safety, peace and safety. Now, what's interesting about this verse here, if you look at the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, even into Ezekiel chapter 13, God chastises the prophets for using this phrase, peace and safety. They were supposed to be warning Israel about the judgment that was to come. And instead, they said, "Oh, no, 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 it's fine." And God called them false prophets because they were telling the people everything was going to be okay. God wasn't going to judge them. They could defeat the Babylonians. They could defeat their enemies. And yet God was saying, "No, I'm sending these enemies to destroy Israel as a form of punishment to bring them back." We know the story as we went through the book of Judges, don't we? How over and over and over they got beat up by their enemies. Well, the prophets would say, "No, no, 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 everything is going to be okay." And so I believe that what Paul is primarily addressing here is this will be at a time when many world leaders but also religious leaders are going to be saying, "God's not going to destroy the whole world." In fact, there are some today, names that you know, that come from a different millennial perspective that think that we're in the millennium now and that it's going to get better and that the job of the church is to redeem culture, to change culture, rescue culture, and make it better, and that when we make it better, Jesus Christ will come back. That's not what the scriptures show us. And so he says that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, because people will be saying, oh, peace and safety, we're okay. We're fine. The second illustration that he uses here, he says, it'll come like labor pains upon a woman in childbirth. The second illustration also emphasizes the sudden nature of this. The women can appreciate this. You know that the labor pains are coming, don't you? You know it's going to happen. There's an element of certainty to it, right? But are you surprised when the water breaks and the pains come? I mean, you don't generally go, yep, that's going to happen on the 4th. It's coming up. I'm waiting for it. It'll happen at 2:05. No. There's a certain element of suddenness to it. You know, Amy and I got a surprise with the birth of Kimberly, where we were not... We know that Kimberly was going to come at some point, but about a month or 6 weeks before that, we ended up at the hospital with Amy developing something called HELLP syndrome, and the doctor saying, we got to take the baby. I'm saying, well, of course we do. No, today. Baby's not baked. Can't come today. But they had to take the baby. So he uses these two illustrations here about the day of the Lord, and that it'll come with suddenness. It'll come at a time when people really aren't paying attention. It's going to come at a time when they're not quite ready. They may be saying, yeah, it's going to happen at some point, but they were fat and happy at this particular time. And so it'll come like a thief in the night. It'll come like labor pains on a woman with a child. So that's the second thing that we know about this day of the Lord. It's first going to be certain. It will happen. The second is that it'll be sudden. The third and final truth Paul reveals here about the day of the Lord is that it'll come with judgment and destruction. Look at verse 3. He says, when they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape, it says at the very end of that verse. Then destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. And so the third thing Paul reveals is that this day of the Lord will come with judgment and destruction. It will not be a pleasant time. It won't be like His first coming, a baby in a manger. It's going to come with destruction. Notice that Paul says it'll come upon them. That's important. Meaning he's excluding the Thessalonians from this. The Thessalonians that were saved are excluded from that time period, just like we are. So he says them. First and foremost, it's a reference to those that are saying peace and safety. So very well, maybe the religious leaders and the political leaders that are saying everything's okay. We got this under control. But also just the wicked in general who reject God and His Son. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God pours out His wrath on those that have chosen to reject the Creator. Something else we have to understand about this destruction is that Paul is not just referring to temporal or earthly destruction here. He's referring to spiritual and eternal destruction. Look at the second letter, the 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul addresses this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 6, he says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Fire is always used as destruction. I always kind of love the praise and worship songs that talk about coming on me with fire, Lord, come on with me with fire. That's always talking about destruction. I don't know why we would want to call God down to have fire upon us, but we do in the praise and worship songs. Obviously, thinking differently about it, but dealing out of retribution to those who do not know God and for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty, and here it is, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He's talking about eternal destruction here. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19 deals with earthly destruction primarily. What God will do to this planet. But then chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 deal with the eternal element of that. In other words, God brings earthly or temporal judgment first in preparation for Christ taking His throne and establishing Israel's millennial kingdom. But then when that's done, comes eternal destruction, eternal damnation, if you will. And this, the depiction there in Revelation chapter 20 is that of being thrown into the lake of fire, which is a place of fire and brimstone and eternal punishment and torment. So as Paul addresses this with them, the three things we learn is that this comes with certainty, it comes with suddenness, and then it comes with destruction and judgment. The bad news is that for those who don't know Christ, Paul says there is no escape. In fact, it's interesting when you look at what the scriptures say. It says that that time will be so intense, people will be begging the mountains, begging the rocks to come down and crush them and to take their lives. They just can't escape the torment and the destruction. So they can't escape. Now, there's good news for those of us that know the Lord, and that's what Paul moves into next. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. The reality of it is, as believers in Christ, we don't have to fear the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren," I love that word, "you," the phrase, "but you," it's always good news when we see that, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness." I want you to jump down to verse 9. "For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing." So Paul gives us two reasons why we as Christians and why the Thessalonians did not have to fear the coming day of the Lord. The first one is that we as Christians know what's coming. We have been taken from one domain and put into another. We know what's coming. He says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're sons of light and sons of day. We are not of darkness or night." In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Darkness is always associated with the domain of Satan. It's always associated with ignorance or foolishness about spiritual things and future things. Light, on the other hand, is always associated with the domain of God, as well as wisdom and knowledge, proper understanding of what's to come. And so what Paul is actually telling them here is that because they are sons of light and sons of day, because they have known Christ, because God has taken them positionally out of Satan's domain and placed them into Christ's domain, they no longer now have to fear the wrath that's coming. Now ultimately, the passage in Colossians about being transferred from Satan's domain to God's domain is a positional issue. It has to do with our change in who we are and the fact that we are now in Christ. But it also has to do with our knowledge. We've been made aware of these things. Like I said, we've got a whole entire book, 66 of them as a matter of fact, that tell us what to expect. There should be no surprise. We should not be caught off guard. We know how the story ends, as they say, right? So that's the first reason why we don't really have to fear. Our relationship in Christ protects us, not just because of our place in Christ, but because the knowledge that we've been given, the things that we know about, we prepare for it. Now, the second reason that Paul gives for the Thessalonians here is actually found in 9 and 11, which is why I had you jump down there. The second reason is that we are not destined to wrath, but instead we're destined for salvation. So the second reason is that we're not destined for wrath, but we're destined for salvation. Verse 9 again. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Now that awake or asleep is a reference to what He did last week. Remember that they were worried about what happens to people that died? He says, whether you're dead in Christ or alive, whether you're asleep or whether you're awake, God has destined us to live together forever with Him, with Christ. Look back at chapter 1, verse 10. There's something unique about the Thessalonians here. They're not unique necessarily, but something they were known for. Verse 10 he says, or let's look at verse 9, it'll help set the context. For they themselves, these people that are talking about the Thessalonians outside, that Paul said he had heard about the Thessalonians' reputation from people outside, he says, for they themselves, these folks, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, now get this, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians, Paul was aware, were waiting. They had set their focus on Christ. Now think about it. They were in a time of severe persecution. And where was their hope? They looked past the persecution to that point of Christ returning and rescuing them from God's wrath. And that's what Paul tells them here. You're not destined to wrath. You're destined to salvation. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We oftentimes think of ourselves as having chosen Christ. Wouldn't that be true? I'm going to ask each one of you, when did you make that commitment? When did you commit your lives to Christ? When did you ask Christ into your heart? Whatever phrase you want to use for how you came to Christ. We often think of it as what we chose to do, right? But there's more to it than that. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose you for salvation, it says. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read about 6 verses, starting in verse 2. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He didn't withhold anything from us. Just as He, and here's the key, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that, or so that, we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Did you get all that? The number of times that it says that we've been chosen or predestined for salvation or to holiness talks about us being God's possession. That He did all this for His benefit, for His purpose, according to His will. He chose us. Now, how that fits together with the whole we chose Him and the whole debate of God's predestination and His foreknowledge and our free will and how all that fits together, we talked about that and how it's kind of an antinomy. Both are true. It's like two sides of the same coin. You can't see both sides at the same time, but they're both true. So yeah, I don't want to knock it. We chose Him. But the reality of it is, He chose us for one purpose and one purpose only, that He would save us to glorify Himself. God chose us for salvation, Paul told the Thessalonians. That's what he tells us. And if He chose us for salvation, what that means is that when the time comes for God to pour out His wrath, we have an escape. We don't have anything to worry about. Those that don't know Him do. And so that was the promise that we see wrapped up in here to the Thessalonians. They didn't have anything to worry about. So Paul simply, I think, here, he's not really re-instructing them. He's just encouraging them. He speaks as if they knew these things already. He says, you are fully aware of these things. Now, the question is, what do we do with that? We're going to wrap this up. I jumped over a couple of verses there. We're going to go back to them, verses 6, 7, and 8. That doesn't mean that there's nothing for us. We just can't sit back and go, we don't have to worry about it. You know, bring the fire, Lord. We got nothing to worry about. It's not at all what you see in the Scriptures. Look at verses, go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 6 through 8. There's two imperatives here, or two challenges, I'll call them, from Paul as it relates to the coming day of the Lord. There's an expectation placed upon us. Verses 6 through 8, he says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the first thing that we see there is that we have to remain committed to righteousness and righteous living. That's really what Paul is saying there. The charge to be alert and sober, the call to be prepared, is actually a call to be prepared in the Scriptures. This idea of being sober and alert is used other times. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, Paul says we're not to be drunk, but instead be filled with the Spirit, right? He uses that same analogy of being drunk, meaning living by your flesh, instead of living by the Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 13. We've got two more passages of Scripture here to read. Romans chapter 13. This will give us some context on this. Romans 13, verse 11. Do this, he says, verse 11. Knowing the time, in other words, facing these end times, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In other words, he's looking at Christ, the return of Christ here. Verse 12, the light is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 11, let's start with. Actually, we'll go up to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening, the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable distort, as they do not, or as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what's coming, Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever, to eternity. What's he saying there? Well, Paul and the Thessalonians, to his readers in Rome, to Peter's readers here, the first challenge we see is that when we look to the coming day of wrath, though we may know that we're protected from the wrath, the expectation is that we will prepare to meet Christ. That we will commit ourselves to righteous living. Peter here just talked about, don't let this long wait, this march towards that time, get to the point where we get lazy, get corrupt by the world around us, become like the world. You know, Peter kind of deals with that when he says, you know, some of these people that are saying, oh, he's never going to come back, it's been 2,000 years, or whatever. Not going to happen. He says, no, God is being patient. That's all. But don't let that patience, don't let the time we've had to wait make you lazy. Stay steadfastness. When Christ comes, be found spotless and pure before Him. And that's tough, isn't it? You know, we get saved, we get all excited about Christ, and we go about our lives, and we have a tendency sometimes to let the world impact us in a negative way. And the challenge for us is that while we might not have to worry about the wrath, we do have to face Christ. And so the challenge, the first challenge here for believers as it relates to the day of the Lord is that we simply remain vigilant in our faith and our steadfastness, committing ourselves to righteous living, to pleasing Christ, so that when He comes, we've got a smile on our face instead of a frown. And we can face Him with a certain amount of confidence rather than shame. The second challenge comes in verse 11, and it's a very simple one. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. It's just a call to us to build one another's faith. It gets rough. It gets hard waiting, doesn't it? You know, we all face difficulties. I think about the persecution that's probably coming to the United States. Think about the persecution other places in the world. Think about the persecution that Thessalonians were facing as they were being ridiculed and persecuted and tortured and some of them being killed. One of the ways to encourage is to say, look to the coming of Christ. Look past these things to the coming of Christ. And so we are to not just prepare ourselves, but we are also to build one another up.